This week I started therapy, physical therapy, not the other kind. Just want to clarify. Oh, maybe that's my screw. I'm going to have to check that out later on. But I started therapy, and I figured by the time I'm done, I'm going to be able to go with that traveling group that does all those gymnastic contortions, because I feel like a human pretzel. They are just putting me in positions I have never been in before. So I started that, but I mentioned last week as well that Carl has agreed to be my sort of my accountability partner. And I was thinking after the message last week, talking about physical therapy and how I have to work on the core section of my to support my spine, the front and the back muscles and so on and so forth. I haven't yet started crunches, but I'm expecting to do this week. And I have found, Carl, a very unique therapy approach. It has probably never been tried before, but it is something because I want to start working on crunches. So this is my therapy, and it's going to be a family opportunity for us to work together. So what I decided on, my therapy is going to be the captain crunches. So that's what I'm going to do this week. So David and I will really enjoy that. Captain Crunches. Oh, love those Captain Crunches. If you were here last week, you will maybe have noticed that we didn't get through the whole message because it was going to be verses 5 through 7, and I only, 5 through 7, through 8, 5 through 8. And I only got through verse 6, which is, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's as far as I got. We didn't get to the section which says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And verse 7 speaks about living correctly through God, and verse 8 talks about living cheerfully by God. I want to illustrate that with just a very short story, and then we're going to go on into today's passage. One day, a farmer had just about enough of a flock of pesky crows that were in his crops, they were in his pens, and he just had enough. So he went into his house, and he grabbed his shotgun, and he came out, and the crows were flying around, and he took several shots into the air, and a bunch of birds fell, and he went over to where they had fallen. And unfortunately, what he didn't know and was unaware of was that the very sociable pet parrot had also been among the flock of crows. And there on the ground among some of the fallen crows was a battered parrot with a broken wing. The farmer's children came out and they saw what had taken place and they asked their dad, what happened? And all the farmer could say was, bad company. Verse 7 speaks about our conduct, that we need to avoid evil and not just the things that are evil. We also need to avoid companionship with those who would lead us into doing wrong as well. Because sooner or later, if we keep company with those who will influence us to do bad, eventually something bad will happen to us as well. Would you agree with me on that? You say amen. Yeah, it will. It will. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good character. It'll happen. And so we need to, as Solomon is saying here in this particular passage, we need to avoid it. We need to fear God instead. We need to do what is right. And that will help us to avoid what is wrong. But we saw last week that verses 5 and 6 really are the theme of Proverbs, but not only the theme, they are the core strength to the Christian life. The more I trust the Lord, the less I'm going to lean on my own understanding. The more I trust God in daily living, the less I'm going to lean in my own abilities, my own portfolio, my own whatever I might have, my own gifts. And so it is that we need to trust the Lord in everything. As I had said when we began chapter 3, there are in the first 12 verses 6 commands and 6 benefits. We are on another of those commands and benefits in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And if you would turn there, I would invite you as we read this passage to look at the command and then look at what the benefit will be. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Yes, today's message is on money. But don't feel like you have to sit on your wallet. My dad has shared in the past that he knows of churches where when the offering was taken, if there wasn't enough, they shut the doors and they took another offering. We're not going to do that. So just rest assured. But it is about money. Because I find in this particular passage that it is one of the most difficult areas for believers to trust the Lord in. We can trust Him in a whole lot of other things. We can say that we trust God for our jobs or for the provisions of daily living. We can trust Him for our kids because, quite frankly, sometimes we're not sure what to do with them. So we can trust them. We can trust the Lord with so many things, but when it comes down to our possessions, when it comes down to our wealth, our money, that is an area that we really have difficulty trusting the Lord in. But yet that's what the command is. That's what we see Solomon instructing his son about. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled with overflowing and your vats will brim forth with new wine. In this passage, I see 2 points that I want to just present this morning for us to ponder, to consider. The first is in verse 9 that we have a practice to obey. There is something that we are given to do. And then in response to our obedience, we see in verse 10 a promise to be kept. So, you have your Bibles open to that passage as we have read it already. And we need to face the facts, don't we, that today the economy has changed the way that we live. Would you agree with me on that? I read recently and heard on the news as well that in the last 3 years, gasoline prices alone have risen 95%. While in comparison, the previous 3 years, gasoline had only increased 12%. So we are feeling at the pump the economy. And then consequently, it trickles down, doesn't it? Or maybe we say it floods down, because if gasoline prices increase, then what else increases? Everything else, the things that we buy, because by transportation over land and all the air and all, however else, the ways in which the goods that we purchased are sent to market, they have to increase the price of those as well to be able to compensate for the increase in the gasoline. So we have seen exponentially an increase in the economy, and it affects the way that we live. A year ago, the Barna Group did a survey, and they showed that 70% of those who were surveyed indicated that they were somewhat to significantly impacted or affected because of the economy. Consequently, what they were looking at then regarding the way that the economy is shaping what we do with what we have, it revealed that in that 70% range, that they also showed that charitable organization, the giving to charitable organizations was down as well. The outlook of the economy in that same research was showing that 75% of Americans believe that the economy will take anywhere from 2 to 4 or more years for it to recover. So that's a very pessimistic outlook, isn't it? When you think about all the factors that we have in today and the things that we need to buy and the things that we want to buy, it is affected. But it also has affected charitable contributions. In that research, he goes on to explain that among those whose church giving has declined, 24% have stopped giving to churches altogether. 17% have decreased their giving by 20% or less. 7% have lessened their donations from 20 to 45%. 17% have reduced their giving by half. 12% have decreased their giving by more than half. In comparison with just 15 months prior, church donors were nearly one quarter more likely to have reduced their church giving by 50% or more. Just titles alone, if you go to the Barna Group page in the internet, just the titles of alone in recent years' surveys indicate as well a telling story. In June of 2001, their research titled, the title of this particular survey, Churches Lose Financial Ground in 2000. In May of 2003, tithing down 62% in the past year. In April of 2005, Americans donate billions to charity, but giving to churches has declined. May of 2011, donors proceed with caution. Tithing declines. Whether or not you want to jump on the bandwagon and debate with theologians regarding the relevance of tithing, that's irregardless. But the fact is, giving is down. American churchgoers seem to have settled the issue of whether tithing is for today or not, not in what they are talking about, not in their rhetoric, but in their behavior, in how we give, in what we give. As I said when we began this chapter, these principles are commands that we are to follow. And the first one that we see here in verse 9 is the command to honor the Lord. It's not a suggestion. It's not a number of options. It's a command. It's what we are to do. It is something that we wrestle with yet. When we think about the cost of living, when we think about the utilities that we have to purchase and the mortgage that we have to pay and the insurance on the car and the, all of those things factored in, the command still stands here in His Word that we are to honor the Lord with our wealth. It is a practice to obey. Now, we need to consider and understand that it is a command that's being a direct order that is given to us by someone in authority. I don't remember the reason David and I were in a discussion one day. This was several weeks ago. Robin was, I think, still coming home from work. David and I were in this conversation. He was supposed to do something, and he said to me, you'll laugh at this, because you probably have had it said to you as well, you're not the boss of this house. He's 7. I immediately responded by saying, yes, I am. And then he had the audacity to say, well, you're not the boss of the money. I think sometimes that's how we treat God. That God has given us a command in His Word and we argue a bit with Him about it. Lord, I really don't want to do it. And the Lord says, you don't have an option. I'm the boss. It's a command. Do it. And so sometimes reluctantly, sometimes with agreement, we say, okay, Lord, I'll go ahead and do that. But yet we reserve, I was going to say the right, it's not the right word I want to use. In our response to the Lord, we'll say, okay, I'll do this, but I'm going to control the things that I have. You can have everything else, but when it comes to the possessions, that's mine. So we sort of, in a sense, try to have the last word with the Lord. But the command here and the principle that is given by Solomon to his son is that you are responsible. It's a command to honor the Lord with your wealth. The first thing I see in this verse is that we have a person in which we are to be obedient to, so that we see the person of our obedience. And it begins by saying, honor the Lord. And we understand the word honor to mean that it is someone who holds, that we hold in high regard. There is something about them that we esteem. We show them a measure of great respect because of the position of who they are, what they have. In the culture in which Solomon wrote, and even before, in that period of time and in that culture, it was considered an honor if you had wealth, if you were a person who had a lot of substance, a lot of wealth, a lot of possessions. For some reason, that has transposed into our culture today, where if you have a lot of money, we just automatically give you our respect. There's something about having a lot. When you look at Abraham, who was wealthy, or Job, who was wealthy, or any number of the kings, Solomon, there was a measure of respect that was given because of what they had in terms of possessions. Now, that wasn't the only thing, because we know, don't we, that just having wealth doesn't mean that a person really should be honored, right? What else is necessary? Character, your conduct. Are you such a person that requires us to give honor because of who you are, not just because of what you have? But in that culture, honor was often associated with someone who had a lot of wealth. We read in Proverbs 21:21, he who pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. And then in a couple of chapters later, chapter 24 and verse 4, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. Now, honor comes before wealth. That's what he's saying here. If you are a person of character, then that is what is to be honored. Now, we come to this particular passage, and it says that we are to honor the Lord. He is the one who is to be revered. Now, the basic meaning of the word honor, when you go back to the etymology of the word honor, it means heavy or weighty. Now, he's not talking about somebody who weighs a lot. He's talking about someone who has a position that commands honor. And so on. They have some kind of influence. And oftentimes we'll say of somebody of an individual, that person is throwing their weight around. Or that person carries a lot of weight in the company. They're influential. And so that word in the etymology, as it has morphed into what we understand it today, gives it the idea that we honor someone because of a position that they hold or who they are. They deserve respect. My dad, for a number of years, has worked as chaplain with the sheriff's department. He also is bailiff. When court is in session, and he is there, when the judge walks into the room, my dad, tells everybody to stand up. Why? Because of his position. It's a measure of respect or honor that is given to that individual. My dad is responsible to enforce things like men removing their hats when they come into the courtroom. It's something that is befitting the place and the person, that you give the honor to that individual. He also tells individuals to turn off their cell phones and so on as a way of honoring the person who is going to sit in the bench and hear a case and then give a ruling on what he hears. We honor our flag by standing when we hear the Pledge of Allegiance or we sing the Star Spangled Banner. This passage, Solomon is telling his son that the Lord is the one that we are to honor and respect. Now, we can honor the Lord in any number of different ways. We honor him by our conduct when we obey him, right? It's a way of saying, Lord, I know that you have a place of reverence, and what I do in obedience to you shows honor to that. We can honor him through service. Any number of ways, whether it's going over to a neighbor's house and shoveling their driveway or mowing their lawn, to serving in the church, any number of ways in which we serve the Lord is a way that we honor him. When we sing, it's a way of showing honor and praise. When we honor him when we read his word, and when we have a public reading of his word, when we invite everyone to stand, it's a way of honoring him. This passage is saying that we also honor the Lord in our giving. Honor the Lord with your substance, with your possessions, with your wealth, because of who he is, because of his holiness, because of his omnipotence and his omniscience, his being all-powerful and all-knowing and ever-present. Those are ways that and reasons why we need to honor him and to give him what is due him. This verse also not only speaks about the person of our obedience and ways that we specifically honor him, it also shows us the plan of our obedience. Honor the Lord with your substance, with the first fruits of all your crops. Instruction in this passage is that we are to give the first fruits, the things that come in first. Honoring the Lord by what we have been given and taking the first portion of it. The first fruits were the very first crops of the harvest. In early April, the barley fields were ready to be harvested. And so from the barley, the farmers would go out and they would harvest the crop, and then they would take the first fruits of it into the temple. The tithe literally means 10 or 10%. And in this case, what he's saying through the law, we're going to go back and look at the Old Testament, in which it was established that 10% or the first fruits were to be given to the temple, was a way of showing an honor to the Lord. It was on an honor system. When the offerings were brought into the temple, the priest didn't go out and measure the fields and say, well, we ought to expect that you give this much. It was an honor system that the individual was bringing what he knew to be 10% of those crops that he had harvested. Turn back to Exodus 22, if you would, please. Exodus 22. And we want to look at just two verses, Exodus 22, 29 and 30. And this was a command that was given by the Lord to Moses to be given to the Israelites. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. Jump over to chapter 23, the next chapter, beginning at verse 19. We just want to read the first part. Bring the what? The best of the first fruits. Bring the best of your first fruits, of your soil, to the Lord, to the house of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 26, beginning at verse 1. Flip over there. Deuteronomy 26. Beginning of verse 1. When you have entered the land, remember they're going to go into the land. They've been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. God has delivered them. Now they're going to be ready to go into the land. And he says, when you have entered the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God has given you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in the front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. And then I want you to jump down to verse 10, and he says, and now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow before him. That is a great passage to illustrate what Solomon is trying to teach or instruct his son, that when you bring the first fruits, the best of your grain offering to the Lord, it is a way of showing honor to him. And it was to be the best, not just what was secondhand. He doesn't want the leftovers. He wants us to give the best of what we have. Solomon wants his son to know that the Lord is worthy of honor and that we bring the very best that we have received, not because he commands it, but because he deserves it, because we love him. It comes from a heart of gratitude, and that in the Deuteronomy passage was the expression of what was trying to be conveyed by the individual who brought the offering to the priest. He was conveying his gratitude for God's blessings in the harvest. So God doesn't want leftovers. He wants the very best. And that's a question for us to ponder. With what we have and in what we give, is it the best? Is it the best? By honoring the Lord with our best, Solomon is declaring that we fully trust that God will provide for us. When we bring the first fruits and we say, God, this is the best that I have, we're indicating our trust that God is going to continue to provide. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We need to understand that the principle of tithe is rooted deeper than the law. In Genesis 14, you may remember that battle lines were drawn. There were four kings who brought their armies against five kings. They defeated those armies of the five kings. And among the spoils of the battle was Abraham's nephew Lot. And he was taken captive among a number of other people. Abraham heard about it, grabbed his 300 servants, and off they went, chasing after these kings and their armies. And they defeated those armies, and they rescued Lot and all the other possessions. As they came back in return, all the other defeated kings were there, and including there was also King Melchizedek, who was both king and priest of Salem. In that passage there, it speaks about Abraham giving to him 10% of what was taken from those armies. So the tithe isn't just something that is given by the law. The tithe preceded the law. And so it's important for us to remember that. Now, I want you to take that principle and come over to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, where Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, is also giving to him, or to the church and to us as well, the plan of our obedience, when he says this: now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. It's a very similar principle to what Solomon has given to his son back in Proverbs chapter 3. Set aside an offering. What is the first fruits? And Paul is indicating that it needs to be in the first day of the week. So today is the first of the week, and so we set aside and we bring it into the church. Solomon taught that it was to be the first fruits in keeping with the practice of the tithe, or 10%. Paul is saying that it is supposed to be proportional to what you have. He's not giving an indication to a percentage. He's just saying that here is an amount that you should give. Set it aside and bring it into the service, and so give it. It was not only an act of worship, it was a way in which we demonstrate faith. Would you agree? We trust that God is going to provide, so we give to him the best of what we have. But in so doing, we also express a time of worship. From 1 Corinthians, the plan is clear. The time of our giving is to be at the beginning of the week. The regularity of our giving is to be each week. All believers are to give. All believers are to give. The basis of our giving is that as the Lord has blessed us. And the manner of our giving is to set aside and give it as an act of worship. Paul is indicating that the giving of some would be proportionally more than others based on how God has prospered. And I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where we see an additional principle that Paul gives to the Corinthians later on. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And verses 6 and 7, he's using the principle of sowing and reaping. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, establishing some principles on the plan in which we are to give. You're not to be coerced. You're not to be hammered on to say, you know, you need to really give more. I've been in some churches where faith promise was a part of their missions program, and there was always pressure to give more than you gave the previous year. Now, I can understand that they're really wanting to stretch your faith, to say, okay, here's our faith promise for missions. This is what we believe that, or what you believe God is going to provide so that you can give accordingly. And it's a matter of faith that God is going to give that to you. However, sometimes it was done in such a way that you felt like you had to give more, that you were pressured to give more so that the bottom line, the amount was more than the year before. That to me is sort of coercing, and a person can give reluctantly in that way. Paul is saying that we need to give cheerfully. We need to prayerfully consider beforehand, what has God prospered me with, so that when I come, I'm prepared to give. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't spontaneously give. As I have mentioned in previous weeks, tonight with the gospelman coming, we're going to take a love offering. It's a way in which we can pray about what would God have me give to them for their ministry. In a couple of weeks, the Gideons are going to be here. We're going to be taking a love offering. So we should be praying about those opportunities. Now, there are occasions in which when we come to a service, there might be something that comes up that we say, hey, folks, I just heard about this, and it's a way of spontaneously worshiping the Lord, that as he says, hey, you've got this, give it. So we need to understand. In this passage, we see that the principle of sowing is applied to the principle of giving. Every farmer knows that if you sow a little, you're only going to receive a little in return. But if you sow a lot, you'll receive a lot more. Now, Paul is not suggesting that the Lord blesses proportionally. He's not suggesting that if we give more, God's going to give us more. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that we need to just trust the Lord that he will provide. We don't give to God so that he will bless. We give because he has blessed. Paul is teaching in this passage is more than just about a person, what he gives, but rather how he gives. Does it come from a heart of gratitude? And when you go back and read both chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, you understand that as Paul is telling the Corinthians and instructing them about giving, he's also telling them about, you know, consider the salvation, the gift of salvation that you have received. Consider what God has given to you for eternity. And then prayerfully consider what you can give in response to that. That's what he's saying in those two chapters. We need to think about what God has blessed us with, not just in an earthly perspective, not just something that's temporal, but eternal. And then in response to so give to him. Someone has said that we give generously because God loves generosity. God prizes not the size of the gift, but the sincerity, the spontaneity, and joyful willingness. God generously gave to us his Son. And in response, our generosity is something that we respond with. But we also see, turn back to Proverbs 3, not only we see the person of our obedience, the plan of our obedience, but we also see the product of our obedience. In the King James, the word is substance. Honor the Lord with your substance. Now, we take that to mean, the dictionary talks about it as something that is real or substantial part of anything, the physical matter of something. But it also refers to the material possessions and resources. So when you read the New International Version translation of that, it takes the word substance and uses the word wealth. Now, some people are going to say, well, that leaves me out because I'm not wealthy. I remember my grandma, my mom always used to say that grandma would tell them she never knew how poor she was until the government told her. So he's not talking about a matter of perspective in terms of I have a lot or I don't have a lot. Again, remember that the principle of what both Solomon and Paul is teaching is that everyone is supposed to give. Everyone is supposed to be generous. But we see here in this passage that we are to honor the Lord with our wealth and with the first fruits of all our crops. So we look at both, in that time, the fields and the flocks was to be 10%. Today, we're not an agricultural society per se. We have a lot of different things that we do. And so he's saying that whatever is the first fruits, whatever we have received initially, give God the best of it. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12 is a passage I wanted to turn to. Deuteronomy 26. Verse 12. Let's see, I got to back up a page here. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all the produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. According to the law, every third year, part of the tithe that came into the storerooms of the temple was to be given to those who had need, strangers, widows, orphans, the Levites, to help in caring for them. By giving of what we have been blessed with, we not only honor the Lord and trust Him for what we need to live on, it also recognizes that everything belongs to the Lord. Would you say amen? Everything I have is God's. We are stewards of it. He's only asking a portion of it back. A way in which not only is a way to worship Him and honor Him, but it also meets the needs of God's people. It's a way of saying, I recognize that there are those in our midst who have needs, tangible needs. And by giving, we're not only saying, God, I love you and I honor you with it. I'm also saying that I want to give this to help with those who have need as well. So we have been blessed. I've been reminded of the story in 1 Kings when God directs Elijah to Zarephath, and there is that widow that he meets, and he was instructed to approach her and ask her to care for him. And she said, well, you know, reluctantly, all I have is enough flour and oil to make a little cake for my son and myself. And yet Elijah says, trust the Lord. That's what Solomon is saying. Trust the Lord and He'll provide. And Elijah went on to say that if you trust God with what you have, He will provide so that through the entire time of the famine, you'll not go hungry. And that's what happened. Are we willing to trust the Lord that much? Everything we have is the Lord's. As we honor Him with our gifts, it is an affirmation of His blessing in the harvest and an opportunity for praising Him. So it is in verse 9 that we see a practice to obey. As we obey the command to give from the things we have received first, we honor the Lord. It helps us keep in mind that it belongs to Him. And then in verse 10, we see the promise that is to be kept. So if we obey the command, honor the Lord, remembering who it is that we give these things and why, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Overflowing barns, overflowing brims. In the day in which Solomon was writing in that culture when they pressed grapes to make the wine, saying that they're going to be filled overflowing, most of the time they had a hewn out of a very gradual sloping rock bed, they would hew out a very large area, bigger than the communion table, and it was about yay deep. And they would pour the grapes in there, and then there would be a little channel from that to another lower level, which housed or stored all the juice that came from as they were pressing it with their feet. They would press it, and then they would take clumps of grass and brush, and they would put it in this little channel as a filter so that it would collect all the pulp, and the juice would flow down into the lower cavern. And so picture that in terms of what Solomon is saying, that if you honor the Lord with your first fruits and with your wealth, then your presses are going to burst forth with new wine. They're going to overflow the rims that collected and stored. God is going to keep His promise. This passage is not suggesting that in some way we are investing in God, that if we give to Him because He is good, He will in return do good to us. That's not what he's suggesting here. One author writes that giving is a heart preparation for what God wants to do for us. It is an act of worship. Malachi 3:10 speaks about the fact that for generations, for centuries, Israel had failed to bring in a proportion to what they had been blessed with. God said, I will bless you. That was the promise. But they were receiving a curse because they were disobedient to Him. And God is challenging them by saying, trust me in this. Trust me to provide for you if you in turn will obey me by giving what I require. And in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, what Paul is saying there holds true for us, that we need to honor the Lord by giving from our heart what He has put in our heart to give. The storehouse was a special room or series of rooms in the temple designated to store the grain offerings. You may remember in the rebuilding of the wall that later on in the chapter, in the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah came to the temple and he realized that the priest had given a room, one of the storerooms, to a Gentile, to Tobiah. And Nehemiah, just in response or reaction to this atrocity, he took all the possessions that belonged to Tobiah in that storeroom and threw them out. And then he had the priests go in and they purged the room and they cleansed the room because it was not being used for what it was intended. It was a storehouse that was to collect the offerings that were given to help take care of the Levites and to help take care of the needs of the widows and the orphans and those particular groups. Malachi is a reminder that God was faithful to His covenant people, challenging them to trust Him. And it's a reminder to us that God wants us to trust Him as well with our wealth, with our possessions. Regardless of where we find ourselves, we are to give. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I find that to be the equivalent to Proverbs 3:9-10, that if we honor the Lord, if we seek Him first, that He'll take care of the needs that we have. Stories told of a man who owned a small automobile business in Wales. He had survived the depression in that particular area of the country, but when World War II hit, he found himself facing bankruptcy and the possibility of losing everything that he had invested in this small business. He had been a very committed and generous Christian in that area, and many a pastor and missionary were recipients of his generosity. They would bring their vehicles in and he would give free tune-ups and often would provide a meal for them and a full tank of gas to send them on their way. But when the war hit and all the plants were turned into making tanks and guns, and there were no more automobiles being manufactured, he was facing a very dismal future. Pacing the floor one day in his automobile shop after he had let all his employees go, he heard the footsteps. He's praying, asking the Lord what he's going to do. He heard footsteps behind him, and he turned, and there was another automobile dealer who had a larger dealership, they began talking about the different perspectives of what was going to happen to their respective businesses. And the other gentleman had a fleet of 100 automobiles that were rentals. And so they, all automobiles were confiscated by the government or commandeered by the government to be used in the war effort. And unless you had responsibilities in the war, you didn't have a car. Now, so here's this man. His business is facing bankruptcy. And this other gentleman has this dealership with 100 rental cars, which he still was able to own. And they were talking about it, and he said, you know, if I brought an engine over with all the parts, would you be able to rebore it and rebuild it and bring it back? And the man said, you know, sure. So the next day, the engine arrived, and the parts were there as well. And he set about doing what he said he would do. So he took all the parts, he reboarded the engine, and 2 days later, he was able to take and deliver that engine back to the other dealer. A week later, the man came back to, the dealer came back to this man, and he said, well, I have some good news for you. After you brought the engine back, our mechanics tore the engine apart to see the kind of workmanship that you would do on our engines. You also know that there is a hefty price for black market pieces that are available. And we found that the engine was rebuilt and you had used all the parts that we had provided. And he said, I want to ask you, how many engines can you rebuild for us in a week? The man had been faithful to honor the Lord with what he had. He came to a point of not knowing where God was going to provide for he and his family. But because of his character, because of his integrity, God brought about something that he didn't even know about in order to provide for him during the years of the war. When we honor God by giving to him what he deserves, acknowledging that it is his, he will bless us. And so the question I ask in closing is, do we trust him with our wealth that much? Will we let the economy dictate our actions, or will we trust the Lord to provide? Because we are willing to, first of all, honor him, prayerfully considering what God has given, and then in response from joyful hearts, give, asking the Lord to provide for us. He will keep his promise if we plan to obey. Heavenly Father, thank you. This is a very difficult section of Scripture to digest and to practice because it hits us in the pocketbook. But we need to remember that you have given to us these things, and we need to honor you, and we need to worship you through our giving, and then we need to just trust you, to trust that you're going to provide, to take a step of faith, not to lean in our own understanding, not to look so much at what we have in the bank or what we have in our pocket or what we expect might come in, but just to say, God, you know today, and today, if I honor you, you'll provide for what I need. May we have that kind of faith. May we have the faith of a woman in Zarephath who only had enough, but you provided what she needed each day. You are the same God today as you were then. You will be the same God tomorrow as you are today. And so it is my prayer that we trust you enough to say that in what we have, we will honor you by giving the best. And we give you thanks, and all God's people said together, Amen.